Take your Bibles. Let's go to Luke chapter 4, folks. Luke chapter 4. And we're looking at verses 17 through 29. I'm going to go ahead and ask the Lord to bless our time together this morning as we look at this text of Scripture. And then we're going to dig into what is an absolutely fascinating text from the book of Luke. Let's bow for prayer. Our Father, we thank you so much for the power of the cross, of the Lord Jesus Christ. The eternal Son of God took on flesh and he dwelt among us. He went to the cross. He bore our guilt and our shame. Because of his sacrifice, because of his triumph over death and the resurrection, we can stand forgiven and cleansed and new creatures in Christ. We have a righteous position, all of your grace. Father, I pray that this morning we would, in a fresh way, be gripped by the reality of the gospel again. And I pray that we would be sobered by how incredibly dangerous it is to become complacent as it relates to this message. And Father, we can become complacent in unbelief if we don't know the Lord as our Savior. I believe we can become complacent in belief where we have embraced this gospel, but we don't think much of it. We have become calloused and cold, and we don't have that passion and that zeal for your glory. We don't have a humility. We don't have this overwhelming sense of your greatness like we once did. And I pray that this morning you would grip our souls by the reality of the text before us. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Luke chapter 4, verse 17 says the following: "There was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. When he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, 'The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives and the recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of our Lord.' And he closed the book and he gave it again to the minister, and he sat down, and the eyes of them all that were in the synagogue were fastened on him. Began to say unto them, 'This day, this scripture is fulfilled in your ears.' And all bare him witness and wondered at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, 'Is this not Joseph's son?' He said unto them, 'You will surely say unto me this proverb, Physician, heal thyself. Whatsoever we have heard in Capernaum, do also here in thy country.' And he said, 'Verily I say unto you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. But I tell you the truth, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elias, when the heavens were shut and for three years and 6 months, when great famine was throughout all the land, but not unto none of them was Elias sent, save unto Sarepta, the city of Sidon, unto a woman that was a widow. And many lepers were in Israel in the time of Eliseus," that's Elisha, "the prophet, and none of them were cleansed, saving Naaman the Syrian. And all they in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with what? With wrath." What an interesting response to the very first time that the Lord Jesus Christ announces who he is, what he's come to do, and he reminds the people of what he is fulfilling. You might say, well, what exactly is the point of this section within the book of Luke? Every single detail that Luke records is very deliberately recorded. I'm going to touch on this in just a few moments, but there was a reason that Luke decided to write certain things and others he passed on them, or the particular order that he puts as the Spirit of God is moving him to write these things. Luke is recording details that serve a very, very specific purpose. So the passage in front of us, this specific portion of Luke's account, warns us of how easy it is to become complacent when we are able to come in contact with spiritual truth. Now, the spiritual truth that's before us this morning is primarily, who is Jesus? What did he come to do? And how am I supposed to respond to that? But the reality is there are lots and lots of truths in the Word of God that we can become cold and dead and callous toward. But out of all of the various truths that we find in Scripture, there is nothing that is of highest importance, of greater value, than who the Lord Jesus Christ is, what he came to do, how we accomplish it, and how that applies to you and to me personally. This passage warns us that it is possible to see with our very eyes and hear with our very ears the Lord Jesus Christ in the flesh and say, I want no part of it. You say, well, how does this apply to us? Well, what God wants us to see this morning is that if we have become complacent, we need to turn from that complacency and we need to embrace freshly trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I want you to recognize, as I said earlier, it's possible for someone to be on this side of faith in the gospel where they've not yet come face to face with the reality of the gospel, or they've resisted the gospel. Maybe they never heard the gospel and they never placed their faith in Christ. It's possible to be on the other side of that where I've come face to face with the realities of the gospel. I've been convicted in my heart of my sin and God's righteousness, His justice, His holiness. And I recognize Christ became sin for me and He took my guilt and He took my punishment. And I place my faith in the finished work of Christ. And at that moment of conversion, I feel this incredible weight lifted off of me. It's as if my heart is free and it's liberated because I recognize there's no more condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And I look at that and I feel the incredible weight lifted off my shoulders. But as time goes on, guess what? Sometimes I live as if that reality is not true. Now, it is true, but I live as if it's not true. It's like a person who is a newlywed. And when a person is a newlywed, they do everything for their spouse. They spend lots and lots of time together and they talk about how attractive their spouse is and how much they love their spouse. And they give them gifts and they do all kinds of wonderful things. But you know, after you get a couple of kids and life starts getting very tiring and weary, guess what happens? Well, you don't say it as much, do you? And you don't show it as much, do you? And all of a sudden, the fervency and the sweetness of that early time in your marriage, it becomes to kind of wane. Now, you're as much married at that point in your life as you were at that stage before. But you need to be reminded afresh of what you have in your spouse. And so we can become complacent on either side of the gospel, either on the initial side, we've not yet placed our faith in Christ, or we are believers in Christ, but we are becoming cold and calloused in our hearts. So I want to begin with a couple of introductory thoughts. The people that were a part of this text before us were a people who absolutely had many, many reasons to believe in the Messiah. In fact, I want to begin with the most obvious of all of these things is that the entire book of Luke was written to convince us to believe that the Lord Jesus Christ is the Messiah. He died for our sins. He rose from the dead. In fact, it's interesting. He says it this way in Luke chapter 1, verse number 1. Many have taken an order to set in order a declaration of the things that are most surely believed among us, which from the beginning were eyewitnesses. It seemed good to me also, having had a perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write unto thee, most excellent Theophilus, that thou mightest know the certainty of the things which thou hast been instructed. So we don't exactly know who Theophilus was. It's very likely he was actually a Greek person in government. But he was someone that believed in the gospel. But there was a sense in which this man, when he came to faith in Christ, had a very immature, yet a very young faith in Christ. And as time goes on, he starts asking himself lots and lots of questions. Do I really believe that Jesus is Messiah? Do I really believe he died for my sins? Do I really believe he rose from the dead? Do I really believe that he was predicted hundreds and hundreds of years before he actually goes to the cross? Do I believe those things? And so what Luke does is he sits down with eyewitnesses and he compiles all of this data with these eyewitness accounts. And then he sits down and he's guided by the Holy Spirit and he writes an orderly record of the things that have actually taken place. So Luke is compiling all this data and then he's giving us this instruction. Not just you and me, but specifically Theophilus, because he says, Theophilus, I want you to know this story's real. Jesus really is Messiah. He really died. Your faith has merits. Not merit and merit before God, like you can stand before him and earn his favor. But it's based in something that's true. It's based on reality. There should be a convictional side, not just an emotional side, to what we call faith in Christ. And so this book has that entire set to it. And so what's very interesting is from the very beginning of the book to this particular passage in front of us, there are seven individuals that are mentioned who bear witness to who Jesus is. Zechariah is one, Mary's one, the shepherds are one, Simeon and Anna are a group, John the Baptist. And then what's very interesting is that Jesus's baptism, the Father and the Son, God the Father and God the Holy Spirit, they confirm that Jesus is in fact the Messiah. And then this is the seventh of those incidents. Let me give you just a little snapshot of what we're talking about. For instance, in Luke chapter 1, verse 68, here's what Zechariah says. He says that God has visited and redeemed his people. Very important word. Redeem means paying a price so that that person who's enslaved can be made free. God redeemed his people. He's talking about the gospel. He's raised up a horn of salvation. God is delivering people who are in trouble and they're desperate. They can't save themselves. He says it was spoken by the mouth of the holy prophets. This is talking about the connection between the Old and the New Testaments. And the fact that this is simply a fulfillment of what has already been predicted over hundreds and hundreds of years. He then talks about the nature of the gospel so that we can serve him without fear in holiness and in righteousness. God will actually accept me as his child on the basis of Christ. He talks about it being for the remission of their sins by the tender mercies of God. That's talking about the gospel. The gospel is God redeeming a sinner so that he can stand before God, holy, righteous, forgiven, God's child. That's what he's saying. Or when we go to Luke chapter 1, verse 46, it says that Mary says that my spirit rejoices in God, my Savior. And all generations from this point will call me blessed. All generations isn't just the ones coming, it's the ones that came before. So literally people who live before the cross and people who live after the cross, they look at this woman and they say, you're the one that God used to give the Savior to the world. An amazing thought. The shepherds, they hear the angels and it says, the angels say to them, unto us in the city of David, a Savior, which is Christ the Lord, is born. And they bore witness of that. Simeon and Anna. I love this statement by Simeon in Luke chapter 2, verse 28. He says, my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared before the face of all people, a light to lighten the Gentiles and the glory of thy people, Israel. This is an incredible statement, is it not? In other words, the gospel's for whosoever will. If you're sitting here today, it doesn't matter where you come from. It doesn't matter if you grew up in this county or you grew up in another country or you came from a different culture. It doesn't matter your background at all. The gospel is for you. The gospel is for Jew and Gentile. That would have been the thinking of the day. John talks about this. We see at the baptism of Christ. I'm not going to go into all those details, but I want to focus in on that final statement where Jesus is the one who bears witness to his own authority in person. He says at the end of this text, he reads in Isaiah, today, that scripture is fulfilled in your midst. Jesus says, I am the fulfillment of this 700-year-old Isaiah prophecy. Now, just pause for a moment. That is a startling, startling claim, is it not? And in fact, that claim is so profound that either you say this man is a liar or he is the Christ. Like, you can't make a claim that you're God in flesh and that you came to save humanity and be a good man if you're lying. You just can't. In other words, we can't get around this. We have to do something with Jesus. He stands in human history, apart from any other person, as one who claimed to be God in the flesh. He claimed to be the fulfillment of hundreds and hundreds of years of messianic prophecy. And for 2,000 years of church history, people look back at the cross and the resurrection of Christ and the claims that were made in Scripture and made by the apostles, and they say, I have to do something with this man and what he did. Either I accept it or I reject it. What's so very interesting about the text in front of us is that these people saw him with their very eyes and they rejected him. Folks, that's tragic. That should cause us to stop and think. If they can see him, they can see with their own very eyes the fulfillment of prophecy unfolding before them. They had the law and the prophets. They walked with Jesus. If they could choose to reject him, and I haven't seen him with my eyes, and I'm simply reading the record of Scripture that is preserved for me from thousands and thousands of years, could I not also find myself in a very similar place? Folks, it's tragic. And you say, well, why is it tragic? Let me give you a couple of simple thoughts this morning that show us the incredible, profound tragedy of the response of these men and women in this synagogue 2,000 years ago. In verses 18 and 19, the first thing that stands out to me is that they rejected news that was good. Folks, the gospel is not bad news. The gospel is the news that every person living on the planet wants. Okay? When we read what Jesus came to do, I think everybody wants that. For instance, let me read what it says. He's anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor, sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives and the receiving of sight to the blind and to set at liberty those who are bruised and to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. Well, if you're a person that's brokenhearted and you're poor and you're blind and you're a captive and you're bruised, you want salvation from that, don't you? He came to do that. The question is, are you willing to accept that he is the basis of that? But we all want this. This is good news. In other words, the gospel is for people who are spiritually bankrupt. That word poor in this particular context, and we go back to Matthew chapter 5, he talks about someone being poor in spirit. The idea is, I recognize that I really do not have righteous credentials to give to God. When I'm compared to the holiness and the righteousness of God's standard, I fall short miserably. There's nothing for me to compile and say, God, you see all these things that I've done for you, accept me on the basis of this. I'm spiritually poor. I'm bankrupt. I have nothing. And when I come to recognize this, I go, where's my hope? And he says, it's in the gospel. Or for instance, the gospel's for those whose hearts are broken and defiled. I mean, when you sin, do you feel good about it? No. I mean, sadistic people feel good about evil, but I mean, when you raise your children and you have to confront them on an issue where they've done wrong and they know it, what do you see? You see the conscience is troubled. Why is that? Well, because God created us as moral creatures. We have a moral sense about us. And so when we violate the law of God, even if we don't call it the law of God, we know internally, I've done something that's morally unacceptable. And especially when we read it in the Word of God, our conscience even becomes greater aware of this. He came for those whose hearts have been broken and defiled by sin. The gospel is for people who are slaves to their own passions. I hope my son doesn't get upset when I tell him this story, but the other day we had a conversation about how much my son loves baseball. Now, I love baseball. I grew up playing baseball in high school. Sports was a huge part of my life when I was a young man. Some would say I'm still a young man. But when I was a young man like that, okay. I mean, I loved baseball. It was my passion. I loved wrestling. It was my passion. We watched the state finals for the Maryland state finals for the high school kids. And we watched, while all y'all watching March Madness, we were watching the NCAA wrestling finals, okay? And I saw Gable do his backflip after he won the heavyweight championship. But I had a conversation with my boys about how much they are, I think I used the word addicted, to sports. I mean, I was like, Dad, can we watch this game now? Can we watch this game? And let's do this. And I said, guys, listen, as your dad, I want you to learn how to keep balance in your life. And sports is good, but you need balance here. So we talked about that. Well, I know it's a simple illustration, but the reality is many of us are slaves to our passions. And we do not feel that we have the power to overcome these tremendous internal passions that we know are not good for us. The gospel came to deliver those who are slaves to their own passions. The gospel is for those who are stumbling in spiritual darkness. There's nothing more difficult than trying to convince someone of what is true when they are blinded to it. I mean, being blind means you don't see, right? So you could have a conversation with someone. They could be having a conversation. It might be us. We're the ones who are blind. And someone's having a conversation with us, and we don't get it. Because our pride won't allow us to see it. The gospel is for those who are spiritually blind. And the gospel is for those who are crushed by sin. The reality is, when we talk about sin, you know what sin is? Sin is injustice against other people. I mean, what is the summation of the law? Love God and love your neighbor as yourself. So when we look at the law of God, every single time we look at the law of God and we break it, it's essentially saying, this is a very specific area where you're not loving your neighbor as you love yourself. This is a very specific issue. And you know what? When I sin against other people, it crushes them. And when people sin against me, it crushes me. And you know what? The gospel came to deliver those who are crushed by sin. That's good news, folks. So when you reject good news like that, that's a tragedy. The second is they rejected a firsthand knowledge. You know, when we have the opportunity to see something for ourselves, that's very different than when we hear about it. Okay? Like, for instance, you know, you get a news report and you read a story about something very tragic that's going on in another part of the world or another part of the county or another part of the nation. It's kind of interesting. The other day there was this is a tragic situation that took place, but there was a man who was shot right outside Baltimore, Washington Hospital. You know that story? Okay. So on Wednesday, myself and Chris and another young man and Brent Gellis, we were all going to Baltimore Rescue Mission. And the guy that was driving us said, I worked with the guy that was shot. I'm going to do his funeral. So he told me. This young man's trying to get into the chaplaincy in the Navy. He said, the family asked me to do the funeral of this man. I want to tell you something. When I read the story, it affected me. But when I talked to my friend who knew this person personally, it was different. It was very different. Why is that? Because firsthand knowledge changes the dynamics in so many ways. These people saw Christ. They had the Old Testament scriptures. They heard the preaching of John the Baptist. They knew the story of his birth. Folks, the nation of Israel 2,000 years ago, the population wasn't like populations are today. If you study the size of ancient cities, they were not millions of people. They were hundreds of thousands of people in the most powerful cities in all of the Roman Empire. And if you grew up in a village, you knew stuff about people. You know what I'm saying? You did. That's just the way it is. Good or bad, it's reality. People knew the story of Christ's life, yet they rejected him. They actually saw Christ and the consistency with which he lived. Stunning response. They were not willing to recognize what they saw with their own eyes. And you know what's amazing? The scriptures actually foretold this response hundreds of years before it happened. Isaiah 53, verse 1, it says this: Who hath believed our report? He shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form or comeliness. When we shall see him, there's no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He is despised and we esteemed him not. So what we are reading about in Luke chapter 4 was predicted 700 years before it took place. Incredible. And what we're going to see in these verses is that Christ really confronted this complacency. It says this in Matthew chapter 11, verse 21. He says, Woe unto thee, Chorazin. Woe unto thee, Bethsaida. These are the villages that Christ spent a lot of his ministry with. A lot of the miracles that he performed, a lot of the people that he rubbed shoulders with, they lived in these communities. He says, If the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented in sackcloth and ashes. I say to you, it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the day of judgment than for you. What's Jesus saying? Jesus is saying, when you look at human history, Tyre and Sidon were powerful, powerful civilizations. These are Phoenician cities right on the Mediterranean. Some of the greatest industries of that ancient world went through those cities. They were powerful militarily. They were very strong in their position, and those cities were destroyed. We know this from history. We know it from reading biblical history as well. And basically what he says is, look, you look at these civilizations as reminders that God is just. And he said, I'm going to tell you that had they had the opportunities you had, they would have responded different. It's a fascinating indictment, is it not? It's a tragedy. What they saw with their eyes, they rejected. Number three, they missed God's gracious intervention in unbelief. Now, when I say gracious intervention, what I mean is there are good things that God could have done for them and done in them and done through them. But because of their rejection of Christ, the giver of the good thing, they missed the opportunity. Verses 23 to 27, it says, He said unto them, You will surely say unto me, this proverb Physician, heal thyself. Whatsoever you have, we have heard you have done in Capernaum, do this also in thy city. And he said, verily, I say unto you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. I tell you the truth, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elias, and the heavens were shut for 3 years and 6 months, when great famine was throughout all the land. And unto none of them Elias was sent, save to Sarepta, the city of Sidon, unto a woman that was a widow. Many lepers were in Israel in the time of Eliseus, the prophet, and none of them was cleansed, saving Naaman the Syrian. Now you say, well, who is Elias and Eliseus? That's Elijah and Elisha. And those are the Greek terms that are used. So those are their names. But you say, what exactly is Jesus saying? He talks about a proverb, and he talks about a widow that was basically preserved in a time of terrible famine in Israel. And he talks about a man who was a general from a Syrian army. This is an enemy combatant, if you want to put it that way. Someone who was oppressing the Jewish people, ultimately was going to conquer the northern tribes of Israel. And this man who was dying as a leper was speared and healed by God. Why does he bring these examples to mind? It was to warn them of what they were doing. Now, first of all, this proverb. The proverb basically has this meaning. The people would say, prove with absolute certainty that you are who you claim to be. In fact, one of the things that we see in Scripture as we read through the Gospels is that many times Christ would perform a miracle, and he would actually do it in a pretty provocative way, if you really want to be honest. Like he would heal someone on the Sabbath day and then would say, why don't you take your bed and take it home? And you go, why in the world did he do that? Because he was going to draw attention to the fact that he has the right, as the Lord of the Sabbath, to dictate what's acceptable and what isn't on the Sabbath day. So people saw with their eyes the miracle before their very face. And what do? They say, who is this man? What right does he have to do such a thing? In other words, you've got to prove with absolute certainty that you are who you say you are. And he's saying, well, then what have I not done? What do these things tell you? Oh, prove me more. Give me some more information. I want to see this again. Let me tell you something. We talk about issues of faith. You can never come to a point of absolute certainty. It's still called faith. However, let me also say this. Faith is not simply a blind leap into the dark. I mean, when Luke says that I've taken the time to lay out an orderly account of the life and the ministry of Christ, it was his way of saying, look, I'm going to give you a compelling case to believe that Jesus is the Christ. And I'm going to give you a compelling case on the basis of numerous eyewitnesses who actually are living today. And if you had the privilege, you could sit down and you could talk to these people. That's what Luke's doing. But there was still a faith dynamic. Compelling evidence is not absolute certainty. And so you have to make a commitment to trust. There's an element of commitment, an element of vulnerability that we must be willing to take when it comes to this issue of the gospel. And so what he's basically saying is, you want absolute certainty, I'm giving you enough to believe. So accept it. Then he gives these two other examples of these two people. This woman who was from Sarepta, that is actually Zarephath. And you might say, well, what's so significant about this? What's very interesting about this is probably the most famous, most notorious person in the Bible may very well be either Judas Iscariot or Jezebel. All right. Probably those are the two most notorious people in the Bible, I would say. Do you realize this is her hometown? It's where she grew up. It wasn't a really nice place. Out of all of the well-known kings and queens in Israel's history, Jezebel was number one as the most notorious in the baddest of ways possible. And during the time of her life, God chose to preserve his prophet by a widow woman living in a community where she was born. It's an absolutely stunning thing. He could have used anybody to preserve this man's life. He chose to preserve his life in the most unusual circumstances. You know what God's saying here? He's saying, hey, God's ways sometimes, oh, they humble us. They shock us. They enrage us. They irritate us. They call us out. They confront us. He says during the time of Elisha, God chose to heal Naaman an enemy commander. Now, you know, to just put it in the, kind of put ourselves in the situation, you're living in the northern tribes of Israel, and everybody knows that north of you is a group of people that are right along your borders, that they are building a massive encampment of troops. And they are a vicious people. When you hear the stories of what they do in the ancient cities, I don't know if any of you read ancient history. It's a little bit, it's not nice. Okay, I'll just put it that way. This group of people was not a nice group of people. I'll just put it that way. They were not. And so out of that army comes their leader. And you hear word that he has leprosy. And you know what you're saying? Good. Maybe he won't be able to do what he has planned to do against us. Isn't that the way we would? There's people here piously go, no, I wouldn't think that way. Oh. When the Bible says love your enemies, we find ways to excuse, don't we? Naaman was an enemy. I don't mean an enemy like they had difference of viewpoint. He was an enemy like he didn't want you to exist. And not only did he not want you to exist, but he wanted to use your annihilation as a testimony to his power and clout. And to strike fear into all those who might just be foolish enough to stand against him. This is the kind of person that came to Israel. A very humbled man looking for Elisha. But you know what's amazing? God healed this man. I don't think if I was God, I would have done that. And probably you wouldn't have either. But that's what God did. What's God saying here? He's saying, you know what? I work in ways that defy people's opinions sometimes. That's what I do. I do that. And when the people were confronted with this, you know what they said? I don't want this. It makes me a little uncomfortable. Actually, it makes me so uncomfortable, I don't even want Jesus in the synagogue. Let's get him out and let's push him over to hillside. That's what they did. That's not what they did, but that's what they purposed to do. Truth number four, they raged against the truth in unbelief. Notice the word raged. I didn't just say that they, we'll just agree to disagree. I don't believe this, but whatever. They raged. They hated the message. Verse 28, it says, all they in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath. And they rose up and thrust him out of the city. Now, I've lived overseas and I've seen what happens when a thief is caught in the market. Not pretty. Pretty violent. Sometimes you'll see people in other parts of the world who have crippled arms. You know why? Because they stole something really small and insignificant in the market. And they literally were grabbed and they were beat nearly to death. That's the mindset of the people that grabbed Jesus. They wanted to kill him. They wanted to stone him. But it wasn't his time, and he passed through their midst. But you say, what do we see here? What we see is that when it comes to issues of this high in importance, there's not a neutrality with it. Unbelief, when it comes to this issue of the gospel, is not a neutral matter. You say, well, I would like it to be a neutral matter. Well, what we like sometimes is not the way things are. It's not a neutral matter. When Jesus says, I'm the Christ, and I'm the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except by me, that's a very exclusive means of salvation. Jesus says, I am the door. By me, if anyone enters in, he will be saved. He says that if a person accepts him, they'll pass from death to life. Those statements have to be contended with. We have to come to the conviction either they're true or they're not true. And if I'm looking at this and I'm going, I don't believe this, and I actually feel the weight of what's being said, that might make me extremely angry. Why? Because God has absolute authority. He has absolute right to determine how things are to be done in his creation. When Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, he means it. That's absolute truth. In fact, this reminds me of a conversation that the Apostle Paul had at Mars Hill. This is what Paul said as he's preaching there on the Areopagus there in Athens, as everyone is bringing their their viewpoints, and they have their shrines, and they're talking about their various ways to understand eternity and life and creation and all those things. It's a complex world. We've got to make sense of it, right? Everybody's got a worldview. There's no such thing as no worldview. We have to make sense of the world that we live in. And this is what Paul says in Acts chapter 17. He says, "The times of this ignorance God winked at, but he now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, and that he raised him from the dead. When they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, and others said, we'll hear thee again on this matter. So Paul departed from them, howbeit certain men clave unto him, and they believed." This is an amazing account of what took place when Paul was preaching the gospel. He said, God calls us to repent. He invites us to salvation, but he does more than that. He says, I'm commanding you to embrace this message. I'm commanding you to accept the good news. You say, well, why would somebody not accept the good news? It's because in order to accept the good news, I have to admit what it says about me. It says I'm a sinner. It says that I don't have righteousness to give to God. It says that I've broken his laws and I'm guilty and I'm separated from him and I need him to do something for me. It's extremely humbling to admit I can't do anything to save myself. It's like a person who's in a pool. A child falls into a pool. Somebody needs to rescue him and they need to do it quick or that child's not going to survive. That child doesn't have the ability to right themselves up and start swimming to the side of the pool. They need somebody to act on their behalf immediately. That's the way we are when it comes to this issue of salvation. We are powerless to save ourselves. And that's why God did for us what we couldn't do for ourselves. I love what it says in Romans 5. It says, when we were without strength, Christ died for the ungodly. God commendeth his love. That word commend means that he didn't just show it, but he displayed it. He commended his love toward us that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. I want to ask you this morning to think for just a moment. Have you become complacent to the gospel? There's only one simple application. That's all. Just one. Have you become complacent to the gospel? Say, Pastor, I'm a believer. I trusted Christ when I was 8, and I've been in church my whole life. My parents took me to church when I was not even born yet. That was me. That was my kids. Have you gotten over the gospel? When I was thinking about that song that we sang, the power of the cross, Christ became sin for us, took the blame, bore the wrath. We stand forgiven at the cross. I had to stop singing. Not because I don't believe it. Because it got a hold of my heart. We need that. As believers, we need that. That's how people walk in godliness. Because the gospel grips their soul. That's how our lives are transformed day by day. More and more into the image of Christ. We are transformed by the gospel positionally and practically. Have you gotten over the gospel? It might be that there's someone here that says, Pastor, I never even heard this before. Like, this is an entirely new message. I have never heard these scriptures laid out, and I don't even know what to think about that. It's okay. There were some people that came to Paul, and they said, can we talk more about this? Maybe that's how you need to respond today. If that's you, you've never trusted Christ, and the fact is, you've never even thought about this. It's never even crossed your mind. Please, send me a text, send me an email, and say, Pastor, I want to talk to you about this. I got a lot of questions. No problem. I'll be glad to do that. I'll be glad to spend a month meeting with you every week if I got to. That's no problem. This is the most important message in the world. Someone here might be saying, I've heard this, and I just don't want to believe it. Please, don't respond like these people did. We need to get back to a fervency about the gospel. It might be that somebody here is going to say, Pastor, I'm ready to trust Christ. Man, I never heard this before. I need this. My life is more of a mess than I'd like to admit. My conscience has bothered me, and I've searched, and this is the most wonderful news I've ever heard in my life. Then today, trust Christ. Place your faith in his finished work. In your seat right there, pray and say, God, I'm a sinner. Christ died for me. He rose from the dead. I don't have this all figured out, but I recognize this. I can't. I don't deserve. But you did this for me. I want to accept that. I want to trust in that. Today, trust Christ as your Savior. You can do that. There's nothing stopping you but your own will. Will you accept and embrace the Lord Jesus? Let's bow together for prayer and ask the Lord to help us to be pulled out of complacency and to have a sweet and fervent spirit towards the gospel. Before we close in prayer, I'm just going to ask a question. Everybody's eyes are closed except mine. I will not call anybody. But if there's anyone here that would be like, Pastor, I think I need to talk to you about this. And it might be that this is an early exposure and something you've been struggling with. Lots of different places. I'd like to talk to you about this message right here. I want to see that so that I can meet you and talk to you about this. Is there anybody here that would quietly raise your hand and say, Pastor, that's me. I need to talk to you about the gospel. That might be that you're not saved. That means you are saved. You could be on either side of this. Anybody at all say, Pastor, that's me. I need to speak with you about this issue. Just looking around. If you're not comfortable raising your hand, no problem. Shake my hand after, say, I need to talk to you. Or don't even shake my hand. Just send me a message through the church email address or something like that. I want to be a help to you. How many here would say, Pastor, I'm a believer. Man, I've really gotten past that glorious view of the gospel, and I needed that today. I needed that reminder, and I just want to testify to that. Just quietly raise your hand. Boy, a lot of hands. I see that. Lots of hands. Praise God. Let's bow for prayer and ask the Lord to help us to leave this place with stirred up hearts that are just passionate about this wonderful truth of the gospel. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for what Jesus has done for us. We are eternally grateful, and we will eternally enjoy you because of his sacrifice. Thank you for every person that's joined us today, live stream, in person, those who will hear this message later on. I pray that you would speak very specifically to every heart. There's an appropriate application. There's an appropriate response we all must have. I pray that we go into this next week just with all the challenges of life, having joy in our hearts as we think about the fact that we have been accepted by God through the work of Christ. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.